Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10 reads, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." Last week we learned that not only is our walk with Christ to be conducted by faith, but it is to be conducted by faith in a specific person. Faith in itself is no virtue. For faith to be virtuous, it must join one to Christ. For trust in any other is not virtue, but idolatry. Today, we are reminded of the attitude which our link with Christ ought to engender in our lives. Understanding the grace of our Lord Jesus, and that though He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Understanding all of that, and what's more, that He has risen from the dead, so that we too might rise to newness of life, ought to cause us, Paul says, to abound in the faith with thanksgiving. Of all people, Paul insists, we should be the most thankful, the most joyful, the most riotously happy. But instead of being known for exuberant, bubbly thankfulness, we Christians are more often known for our restrictions, our uptightness, our angst. Paul calls us to something different. He calls us to thankfulness. Thankfulness for what? Well, there's the rub. We, of course, find it easy to be thankful in prosperity, to be thankful for the blessings that come into our lives, to be thankful for the good news that God has forgiven us in Christ. And we should be thankful for all these things. But Paul calls us to be thankful for all things. And in so doing, reminds us that nothing is not a blessing for us as the people of God. Paul exhorts us in Ephesians to be always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. He excludes no times. We are always to give thanks. When the car starts right away in the morning, when the car won't start at all, when there's 6 inches of snow on the ground, when it fails to snow at all, when we're feeling robust and well, and when we have the stomach flu, when work is going well, when we have trouble with employees, when our children obey, when they disobey, we are always to give thanks. Our demeanor should be one of grateful acknowledgement of the wisdom of our Father, not just when it appears wise to us, but when it is in fact wise, namely, always. But not only are we always to give thanks, we are also, Paul says, to give thanks for all things. All things, we ask? Surely Paul didn't mean to say it quite that way. But I'm afraid he did. For all things that enter our lives come from the hand of our loving Father who has orchestrated them for our good and for His glory. Thanking Him for the kind and for the hard providences is the key to glorifying Him in the midst of both. And so, do we thank Him for the failure of our crops, for the loss of our job, for the rebellion of our children, for the loneliness of singleness, for the frustration of working at a job we don't enjoy? According to Paul, we ought to. Why? Because God is the one who has brought this into our lives for a very good, distinct, and just reason. Therefore, we are to be abounding in thanksgiving. And so reminded that rather than abound in thanksgiving, we frequently complain and grumble. Let us kneel and confess that we are an unthankful people. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you and your grace and mercy would bless us as we continue to worship you through meditating on your word. And we pray that you would transform us as we look into it. For Christ's sake, amen. You may be seated. Well, for a couple of weeks, we have been looking at Paul's imperatives to various portions of the congregation in the book of Titus. As we've made our way through the book of Titus, we've now come upon these exhortations. We saw first his exhortations to Titus himself, then his exhortations to the older men and younger men in the congregation. Today, we look at his exhortations to the older women and younger women in the congregation. You may recall when we looked at Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, that the text is organized chiastically, where the first and last exhortations are devoted to Titus. The second and second to last exhortations are devoted to the older men and then the younger men. And then the central exhortation in this text is given to the older women and to the younger women. Look at Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 with me. And let us see this. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Excuse me, thus far the reading of God's word. As we looked at this passage then, we saw that when you use a chiastic structure, that frequently you put the thing that you want to give the most emphasis to right in the center of the chiasm. And here, older women and younger women are right in the center of the chiasm. And as we ask ourselves, well, why is it that Paul places such an emphasis upon the conduct of older women and younger women in his exhortations to Titus? Part of the answer to that question is the notorious reputation that Cretan women had in the ancient world. You may recall that Cretans in general, back in verse 15, didn't have a great reputation. They were all liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Well, the women in particular from ancient Greece, from ancient Crete, had a rather illicit reputation and history. The ancient Cretans were known as Minoans, and in studying the history of Minoa, the stories about the women come out very poignantly. Not only was their dress, to say the least, rather revealing, if you know anything about Minoan wear, the mythological tales of the Minoan women, the entertainment of the day, were full of scandal. Take, for instance, the original queen of Minoa, the wife of King Minos, whose name was Pasiphae, who is said in a curse to Minos to have mated with a bull and to have given birth to the Minotaur. Or their daughter, Ariadne, who betrayed her people and her family and ran off with the Athenian Theseus. Or Ariadne's sister, Phaedra, the younger sister of Ariadne, who some years later was married to Theseus when he was quite a number of years older than she was. She was younger, more the age of his sons. And so she tried to seduce one of his sons by the name of Hippolytus, And when he, in righteous indignation, refused her, much like the story of Joseph, she then complained to her husband, Theseus, who precipitated Hippolytus's death. Then there's the story of Aerope, who was the granddaughter of King Minos, the original founder of Crete, who was banished by the king of Crete, her father, for her illicit behavior, along with her sister, incidentally, seemed to run in lines. And she was sold into slavery, but somehow by manage of her looks and her own cunning, eventually became the wife of the king of Mycenae's son. And through him bore the great heroes of ancient Greek, or the Athenian side, the Greek side of the Trojan War, Agamemnon and Minos. But when her husband died, the king of Mycenae's son died, she then became the wife of the king of Mycenae himself. These were the types of stories that were circulating about the Cretan women. And these perversions among the founders of the Cretan women led to the disgrace of Cretan women generally. Their example became a paradigm by which all Cretan women were judged. Even the upright were viewed with suspicion because of the behavior of these foundational figures. It is similar in our own day to the way in which Muslim individuals in the Middle East typically view American women through the examples of the harlots and others who are willing to sell themselves on video and in our entertainment industry. Paul's motivation in the text before us today is to avoid that type of thing in the church of God. Look with me at verse 5, where he's closing his exhortations to the older women and younger women, and you see a bit of his motivation, where he says the younger women are to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. This was Paul's motivation, that the women in the church of God not do the same thing to the church that these Cretan women had done to their descendants. Last week in our exhortations to older men and younger men, I gave you the mental image that Paul is wanting to have lived out in the lives of older men and younger men as men with sea legs, men who in the midst of a tossing and turning ship can nevertheless stand upright, men with ballast, men who are steady. In this particular passage, the exhortation to older women and younger women, the mental image that even Paul desires to cultivate among us and for picturing what is our goal as older women, as younger women, what are we endeavoring to cultivate? The mental image picked up, if you look with me, in Psalm 144. In Psalm 144, and then we'll see this coming out in Titus. Psalm 144, look at verse 12 with me. The psalmist is expressing desires for various blessings to come upon the people of God. And here in verse 12, he talks about the blessings that were desired for sons and daughters. Notice what he says, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars sculptured in a palace style or in temple style, sculptured as though they were to be placed in the very temple of God. That is the picture of the type of women that Paul wanted and that the psalmist wanted in the congregation of God. Women who are lovely and beautiful and sculpted like beautiful pillars supporting the roof of the temple of God. Paul invokes this image, if you turn with me now back to the book of Titus, to Titus chapter 2. Paul invokes this image in verse 3, where he says, "The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior." This phrase, "that they be reverent in behavior," is the translators of the New King James here and other translators are interpreting the Greek here for us. Literally, the thing says that they have conduct befitting the temple, that they have conduct which is fitting for the temple. Well, what type of conduct is fitting for the temple? Well, they say, well, reverence is fitting for the temple, which is, of course, appropriate. But there are also other things which are appropriate for the temple of God. This exhortation that Paul gives here, that the women conduct themselves in a way that's fitting for the temple, is invoking for us this image that comes from the Psalter of women who are lovely and beautiful. This same word, incidentally, just looking at this, he says here that they conduct themselves in a way that's fitting for the temple. This word "fitting" is the same word that Paul had used back in verse 1, where he exhorted Titus to speak the things which were fitting for sound doctrine. Titus was to speak words that went along with sound doctrine. And so women are to conduct themselves in a way that goes with the temple of God. This is to be your constant demeanor. Why? Because you are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And not only are you individually the temple of God, you are part of the temple of God, the church. And you are to be lovely pillars in the temple of God. Women who, this is Paul's desire, women who in intelligence, in industry, in true beauty, in character, in conviction, in zeal, in accomplishments, in graciousness, cause unbelievers to say, as an ancient Roman pagan did, "My, what women those Christians produce." That's the goal. That's what Paul desires. That the Word of God not be blasphemed. This brings us to a consideration of the big picture. Last week, we looked at the concept of sophronos that runs throughout Paul's exhortations in Titus. And we saw that this word sophronos means that which is fitting, that which is sensible, that which reflects the way the world really is. Attitudes and actions that reflect how God has made the world, bringing ourselves in line with the way the world really is. This is what is in common to all of Paul's exhortations to every member, to officers in the congregation, to the older men, older women, younger men. In every exhortation, he includes this one, to be sophronos. We need to, as the people of God, make a distinction between ability and propriety. Is it possible, speaking merely theoretically here, is it possible to pull a travel trailer with a bicycle? Well, yes, sure. Is it possible to open a can of soup with a hammer? Sure, it's possible. Is it possible to push over a tree, assuming it's a fairly small one, by ramming it with your car? Sure, it's possible. Okay. Paul's exhortation to the older women and younger women in this passage is not addressing what is possible. He is not answering the question, what are women capable of doing? Rather, Paul is training us. What is fitting? What is sensible? What has God created women to do at different times and in different situations? Remember Paul's exhortations throughout here to sophronos. In verse 3, He says the older women likewise. Okay? He's giving the same pattern of exhortation to the older women that he's given to the older men. He wants them to live lives which are in accordance with the way God has made the world. He says that the older women, in verse 4, remember we had already the word that they were to conduct themselves in a way that is fitting for the temple, okay, that's fitting. Then in verse 4, where it says that they admonish the young women, remember that we remarked that the word there is the verb form of this word sophronos, that they bring the young women to their senses, that they train the young women. And then finally, in verse 5, the exhortation to young women, in verse at the beginning where it says in the New King James, to be discreet. This is the word sophronos, to be sensible. So Paul is not addressing the question of ability here. Women are capable of doing almost anything, okay? Almost anything that anyone else is capable of doing. But this is not the question which Paul is addressing. Rather, he's addressing what is sensible, what is fitting, what is lovely, what really accords with the way God has made the world. Paul wants women who are sculpted like palace pillars. Now, is it possible to support the roof of the temple of God with an iron pole? Sure, it's possible. It's not very lovely, and it won't look very nice, but it's possible. Paul wants us to make a distinction between ability and propriety. Now, note also here in this connection, in these exhortations to older women and to younger women in particular, that in his address to younger women, Paul is addressing the large majority of younger women who are married. He's not addressing the activities of unmarried younger women. Those words certainly have application in that context. And perhaps we can address that in a more personal context or sometime in the future. His exhortations to older women can apply whether the older woman is married or not. Okay? And so let us look briefly at the exhortations that Paul gives, and then I want us to dwell on a couple things. Notice in verse 3, the exhortation to older women. Now, as we get into the nitty-gritty, remember the big picture, okay? This image that he's created for us of what type of women he wants. That the older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, that they conduct themselves in a way that's fitting for the temple. Not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So Paul gives the general exhortation. He wants them to be like pillars in the temple of God. And then he addresses a few particular things which might be tempting to older women, those particularly who find themselves in Crete. That they not be slanderers or gossipers. That they not be given to much wine. Okay? Trying to heat themselves up or whatever it might be. And that they be teachers of that which is good. Okay? Teachers of that which is good. Well, what is the point of these exhortations that he gives, these specific exhortations? He says in verse 4, the purpose of this is that they might be able to admonish the young women. The purpose of the conduct, of their conduct of being pillars that are befitting for the temple, is to bless the younger women in the congregation, to be of assistance to them. Paul tells the older women to be teachers of good things, and now he goes on to list some of the good things that they could impart to younger women, some of the things that are fitting. He says first, the first couplet here is that younger women be lovers of their husbands and lovers of their children. I've given you the Greek words there. They both are compounds of the word phileo, which is one of the forms of love, which means friendship-type love, companionship-type love. They are to love their husbands and to love their children, keeping in mind that your husband is your companion and that your children, long-term, will be your companions, and you're to lay the groundwork for both. Thirdly, the third exhortation, okay, You'll notice I'm moving through these rather rapidly. Okay, that's intentional. Love your husbands. They're pretty self-explanatory, okay, most of these. Love your children. Love your husband, you know. To be discreet, to be sensible, this word again, right? Conduct yourself in a way that really reflects the way God has made you. You are to be chaste or pure. This refers, incidentally, to sexual purity, okay, which is not a misnomer for married women, okay? You are to conduct yourselves in a way that is pure. There are two things that this highlights for us, okay, two things. One is the necessity of married women guarding yourselves against sexual temptation, either the promise of romance from illicit sexual encounters, internet relationships, whatever it must be. I know more than one woman who has ditched her family and gone off because she's established some relationship with some guy over the internet. It is not impossible. Okay, beware and guard yourself from temptation. Particularly if your marriage is struggling. Okay, if you're in a hard time, beware. Okay, the solution is not illicit sexual encounters. Second, notice, so that's one exhortation from this. The second is the purity of sexual relationships within marriage. The folly of some Christians' notions of purity, particularly in the Middle Ages, etc., that connected chastity exclusively with virginity. Paul doesn't do that here. Okay? Paul gives the lie to such notions. Purity is possible for a married woman, and it's not accomplished by avoiding sex with her husband, okay? But by being faithful to your husband. Monogamous couples, Paul tells us, are chaste and pure and holy. Okay. All right, next, he says they're to be discreet, chaste. Thirdly, homemakers, okay? Young women who have children at home, Paul tells us, are to be at home. Paul says this is what's fitting. Sorry, it may not be popular, but if you've got children at home and you're a young woman, you should be at home. That's what he says, homemakers. God has created the world this way. Don't fight it. You'll regret it. Is it possible to do something else? Sure, it's possible, okay? But it's not wise. Finally, he says, we've got two more things here. He says they're to be homemakers. They are to be good, which covers a whole gamut of things. You're to be righteous. You're to be good, okay? To be loving the Lord, loving his precepts, loving what is righteous and holy and pure, etc. And then finally, he says that they are to be, younger women, are to be obedient or submissive to their own husbands, which we'll come back to here in just a moment. All right, well, what can we gain from this? What can we as St. Brendan's gain from this, and what is most important for us as a congregation? Four things. Number one, multi-generational mentality. Note Paul's vision for the congregation is that there be interaction and fellowship among the congregation, particularly among the women. He wants older women teaching younger women. Paul envisions that as this is the way younger women get trained. Notice he doesn't give this exhortation to Titus, the pastor in the situation. Huh? See? He doesn't give that exhortation principally to me. He gives that exhortation principally to the older women in the congregation. The older women should be taking the younger women under their wing, giving them direction, giving them counsel, giving them teaching, etc., etc. Teaching, he says, good things. Okay? Now, if that's true, as he says here, that the older women are to be teachers of good things, that they're to be bringing sense to younger women, okay, that's your job as older women, then notice that if you're going to be able to fulfill that function, you've got to know what's good. Okay? You have to be able to convey to the next generation what is good, to make sure that you're not giving to the next generation that which is poisonous. Older women are to be in the process of making younger women more lovely, more beautiful, And you must not impart anything that's not good. You're to be teachers of good things. Teaching younger women to be thankful, to be patient, to love their husbands, to love their children, to not gossip about one another, to encourage one another, etc. This word, by the way, good, kalos, is used in the Old Testament. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 18, this word good is used in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament as a reference for the way the Scriptures talk about themselves, the Word of God. That's what's good. And so teaching what is good is taking the Word of God and applying it to the lives of young women. In chapter 6, verse 18 of Deuteronomy, Moses says, "You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers." Likewise, in chapter 12, verse 28, same thing going on, where he says, "Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God." So this word good, teachers of what is good, well, good is connected with the commandments of God. Teaching the Word of God, conveying that to the next generation. That's something that older women are charged to do here by Paul, is to do that with the next generation of women. And notice that these types of good things, there's a lot of summaries of them in the New Testament as well. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in Proverbs chapter 31, there are a lot of great summaries. There's a lot of great stories, the story of Ruth, the story of Esther. A lot of great things to convey to the next generation about the type of women that God wants. Notice, secondly, so number one, in talking about this multi-generational stuff, okay, that older women should be teaching younger women, that this applies across the board, that those with greater maturity or greater age can be sharing with those who have less, teaching younger children, taking opportunities to be involved in their lives, to bless them, to encourage them, older siblings taking the opportunity to do that with younger siblings. All of this, Paul envisions that type of reciprocity in the church of God. We should be teaching, encouraging, blessing one another, and particularly the women in the congregation. All right, that's the first point that I want to draw to our attention. Okay. Secondly, covenantal and personal responsibility. Husbands and fathers out there, you know, this sermon is directed primarily to older women and younger women. You're not off the hook, right? Why? Because as covenant heads, your job is to facilitate the construction of these beautiful pillars that are being erected in the temple of God. Okay? You are responsible for the beauty of the pillars in your house. How beautiful are they? What are you doing to make them more beautiful? You know, the sculptors who made these pillars didn't just grab a big piece of marble or something and sit there all day watching it and let people bump into it and assume that that's what was going to make it a beautiful pillar. Oh, look, Junior ran into it today, chipped off a little piece. I'm sure that's going to help ultimately. But sometimes parents, fathers, in shepherding their children act that way. Well, they're just going to be, you know, they'll eventually get there somehow or another. And husbands, in shepherding your wives, okay, what are you doing? Remember Paul's admonition in Ephesians 5, to wash your wives in the water of the Word. Okay, to take the Word of God and to apply it in the lives, in your homes, in our homes, so that our wives are lovely and beautiful, so that they adorn the temple of God, so that people don't look at the church and think, don't want to be there. Those women are oppressed. They're depressed. They're whatever. Okay, that should not characterize the women of the church. Now, and so, here, just repeating myself, you're responsible, husbands and fathers. We are responsible, since I'm one of them, okay, for beautifying the pillars in our household. What do our pillars look like? And if they don't look the way they should, then take responsibility for it and get them there. Okay, that's our goal. Okay, that's our goal. So our goal is to make them beautiful and lovely pillars. Take steps to get there. Now, too common, okay, as an elder at Christ Church for quite some time and now coming here to pastor, too common, women make an error, okay, in our circles in response to this teaching that husbands and fathers, you are completely responsible for everyone in your household. Okay? But sometimes women will take that and say, ha-ha, see, I'm not responsible anymore. And we've actually had counseling situations where women have said, I'm sorry, it's not my fault, it's his fault. He's completely responsible. And we say, well, yes and no. He is covenantally responsible. He is corporately responsible for that household. But you women are individually responsible for what you look like. Paul is giving the exhortations here to the older women and younger women. So how are you doing? Okay. You need to make sure that you are beautifying yourself. All right. So that's simply to help us understand corporate and individual responsibility. Don't negate one another. The fact that the husband and the father is corporately responsible, covenantally responsible, does not negate the fact that you as individuals are individually responsible as well. They actually build one another up. Okay? They go along with one another. Thirdly, Paul's exhortation here that older women not be slanderers. Literally, the word is diabolos, devils. Okay? Ooh, ow. That you not be devils. Well, what does the devil do? The devil accuses people falsely. He spreads rumors. He's the accuser, as we read this morning in the book of Revelation. He's the accuser of the brethren. And so here, Paul is exhorting older women, and so this must be a temptation that older women are given to not be slanderers, to not be devils, to not gossip and destroy your sisters or your brothers in the congregation. Proverbs chapter 10, verses 18 and 19 says, "He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise." I always repeat that last part to myself, by the way, whenever I'm about ready to say something really stupid. So our knee-jerk reaction, as older women, your knee-jerk reaction should be as follows. If you're uncertain, if you have this nagging thing in your mind that says, maybe I shouldn't share this, maybe I shouldn't say this, I would say that Solomon tells us our knee-jerk reaction should be, then don't say it, okay? If you have any question, don't say it. And, you know, some of us, may not have a question at times, and we probably should. So be cultivating this thing where we are not spreading slander, not spreading lies like the devil about our brothers. Don't gossip. There will always be an opportunity if you decide later, right? There's always an opportunity if you decide later and you haven't said anything, you can always say it. But if you say it, you can't ever take it back. Okay, there's always an opportunity to share later. Just keep that in mind. All right, fourth and finally, okay? So we've got Paul's exhortations for us, multi-generational communication, covenantal and individual responsibility, the danger of slander and of gossip. Fourthly, this phrase that Paul exhorts that younger women are to be obedient to their own husbands, that the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. Okay. Now, notice Paul's very wise here, and he uses this very specific word, to your own, okay, to your own husband. you are to be obedient, as women out there, you're to be obedient to your own husbands, not to Jenny's husband, not to Susie's husband, okay? But to your own husband. That's whom you're called to be submissive to. Respect him, honor him, esteem him, learn from him, consider his opinion highly. Consider it more highly than you consider the opinion of your favorite Bible teacher. Consider his opinion more highly than your favorite counselor, okay, than Dr. Laura or whoever it might be. Consider his opinion more highly than any other opinion out there. And guess what? He will love you for it. He'll love you for it. And he will treasure you and praise you for it. If you really treat him that way, say, honey, what do you think about this? What should I do in this situation? He will love you for it. Thankfulness in marriage for little things is the key. Think thankfulness, even as we were saying in our exhortation today. Think it. Express it. Live it. Don't grumble about him. Don't bicker about your husband. Don't whine about your husband. You picked him. There must have been something good about him. Okay? Some of you were forced into marriage. You can come talk to me. Okay? But you picked him. So find out what's good. Try to remember it. Long time ago. Why did I pick this guy? Okay? Praise him. Thank him. Encourage him. You're such a great guy. Guys are pretty simple people. Okay? They just want to be respected, loved, appreciated. They want to be highly valued. Well, I guess we all do. Be a beautiful pillar in the household of God. And note, by the way, also, the great liberty of this. Okay? This is amazingly liberating. You are not, as wives out there, you're not subject to any other guy out there in the world. If some guy says you should think this, you can say, pa, you can blow him off. Okay? Forget it. I'm not going to think that. Why should I think that? I'm not called to submit to you. Okay? You are not subject to every man. You are called to be subject to your own man. Paul says, your own husband. You're free in regard to every other man. Just right in salvation, when we are delivered from sin. When we were slaves of sin, Paul says, we were free in regard to righteousness. We had no ability to do it. And now that we have been enslaved to righteousness, we are free in regard to sin. Well, once you've entered into that marriage relationship, you now know your job. It's very simple. You get to honor, submit to your husband, and joyfully live with him. And you can, well, not completely, all right? I'm saying this somewhat tongue-in-cheek. But you can blow off every other guy out there because he's not your husband or your father. All right. So rejoice in the freedom that subjection to your covenant head brings. You're not called by God to please your neighbor's husband. You're not called by God to submit to him. Your job is clearly outlined. You're to submit to your husband. And as you do this, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:5, you will be adorning the temple of God and making it lovely. Adorning, right? Making these temples beautiful. There was a practice in the ancient world when they would build these pillars. They had cheap builders back then, just like we have cheap builders nowadays, okay? You got good builders and bad builders. And back then, they had some cheap ones. And they'd have these pieces of marble, and that would be shipped in at great expense, and it would get there, and it would have a serious flaw in it. And they would say, well, I'm going to use it anyway because it cost me a lot of money to get that here. And so here's what they would do. They would put it up in the building, and then they would take wax. And they'd take wax, and they would wax the surface of this marble column and fill in the cracks. And then on a hot day, that wax would melt out. And many of those houses were incredibly unstable. That's not the kind of pillars you want to be. Don't cover flaws with wax, okay, and try to make it hunky-dory. Rather, Peter tells us, adorn your pillar with the truth of God. Paul's vision for women is very clear. Conduct yourselves in a manner fitting for the temple of God. Be that which you, in fact, are in Christ. You are the temple of God, so be the temple of God. So that our neighbors and our fellow citizens in Coeur d'Alene will say, my, what women those Christians produce. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is new, that it is fresh. In every generation, that it pushes us, stretches us, teaches us what is fitting, what is beautiful, what is lovely. And we pray, O Lord, for our wives, our mothers, our daughters, that you would fashion them. For we know that ultimately, O Lord, it is by your grace that any of this is accomplished, that you would fashion them into beautiful pillars that support the temple of God, that make it lovely, beautiful, and glorious. We pray, O Lord, that you would do this, that your name might be glorified, that people might be won to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.